We have branched off just a little bit in Matthew to do some work with prayer, and tonight we will do the following. First of all, we want to take a look at the way God responds to our petitions, and we'll be simply looking at the category of asking the question, how does God answer prayer? And we mentioned this morning that that is often very much oversimplified by saying God answers by yes, no, or wait. And that simply does not, that has truth to it, but it doesn't carry it very adequately, as I hope we'll be able to see. Then as soon as we look at the response of God to our prayers, then we will look at the model prayer, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, or rather 6. And then we will want to look at how Christ himself practiced prayer in his ministry. And then finally, if we get to it, we'll want to look at the protection that prayer gives and its subjective value for us. So we start where we stopped this morning with the response of God, and it is simply saying, behind what we ask, there is always a why we ask. Or to put it differently, behind every petition that we make, there is a motive. And we're going to find that God responds to that. Go, first of all, to James 4. And all I want to point out from this passage is the importance of motive in prayer. God responds to motive as well as petition. He responds to what we ask, and he also responds to why we ask, both. Chapter 4 and verse 3. And see if you can note in it, this passage is very clear. The what and the why. Verse 3. Well, verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and that would be the what. You ask something and do not receive what you ask for. Because you ask with wrong motives. And so God is simply saying, I respond not only to what you ask, but I also respond to why you ask for it. Now, whenever then we have a petition, we'll want to look this way. Out here will be the petition, which we will look at in various places in Old and New Testament. Then we will ask, what is the why behind it? And obviously the why behind our petitions rests in some kind of need of some sort. We need something, so we ask God for it. Now, that, again, raises two more problems, and I'll put them right under the why. The first one is the problem, whenever we ask for something in prayer, is the problem of understanding what our need is. Understanding what our need is. Generally speaking, we look at what our need is in terms of our comfort. And many times we'll view it from that standpoint. Now, along with understanding what our need is, let's make another distinction here. There is a difference between felt need and real need. We often are blind to real needs. Rarely does a child come in and say to his parents, I have misbehaved and I need to be disciplined. Punish me. We don't handle things that way, and it's going to be important to distinguish between what we perceive as our need or our felt need and what our real need is. Coming out of this, you've got another problem. Once we understand what our need is, then we have the second problem of understanding what will meet the need. Understanding what it is, and then understanding what will meet it. And basically, I'll draw an arrow from this point right back up to here to the petition, because we should understand what our real need is, and understanding, if we understand what will meet it, then that, of course, would come in the form of a petition. So that in studying some of biblical examples of prayer, we'll be looking at why the prayer was made, what the prayer was, and how God responded to that. And we'll find God will be responding to the why, and God will be responding to the what. And in some cases, he will say that that's only a felt need, it's not a real need, thumbs down. In some cases, he will say, your need is real, and you have perceived that by my doing this, that will meet your need. Not true. I will meet your need, but not in the way that you prescribed for me to do it. And we'll find this little thing working all around. So let's go to our first one, and that is Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. I think as we see examples, you'll see this thing working out. And we'll outline each one of them this way. We'll take Genesis 15, 1 through 5. And in all of these, we will just outline them under the why was the prayer made? What was it? And how did God respond to it? Chapter 15. Now, I'll have to slip a little bit ahead of you. Abraham is going to pray that his son will be the seed. Now, why did he pray concerning his son being the seed? Well, because in chapter 15, you have the following. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir, and so forth. Now, why did Abraham pray and petition God concerning the birth of a child? What motivated that? Well, the thing that had motivated it was very clear. It goes clear back to the Abrahamic covenant. Keep your finger here. Go back just a page or two to 12:7. Coming out of the covenant, it says, the Lord appeared, this is verse 7 of chapter 12, to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Notice he has promised he is going to have descendants. So why did he pray concerning the birth of a son? The promise had created expectations. The Abrahamic covenant promise had created expectations. In other words, Abraham wanted a son because he wanted to see fulfilled what the Word of God had promised. Well, if you come over to chapter 17, God comes along and reaffirms promises to him. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Verse 7 continues the same idea, so does verse 8. And finally we come down to what he asks for. And the what he asks for is found in Genesis 17 and verse 18. A son is born to him by Hagar, and here is the prayer in verse 18. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So what did he ask for? He said, may Ishmael be the seed. That's the petition. Now, how did God respond to that? Did God say no? Or did God say yes? Or did God say both? What was his motivation? The promises. Did God say yes or no to that? Did he ever have a son? God said yes to the why part by providing a son, but the what was, may it be Ishmael. What kind of answer did he get for that? He got a no for that. So take a look then at the way the petitions were answered. Chapter 17, verses 20 through 21 will be how God answered the what. So let's put he at the what part was no. And that is found in 17, 20, and 21. The why part was yes. And that will be answered in chapter 21, 1 through 3. First of all, may it be Ishmael? Answer, no. Chapter 17, verse 20. Or 19 and 20. But God said, verse 19, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son. May it be Ishmael? Answer, no. Why did he ask for it to be Ishmael? Because he wanted the promise fulfilled. That God will answer positively. So verse 19, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And what is God answering in this context? He is answering the petition for a son. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He will become the father of 12 princes. I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto you this season next year. So the answer is very clearly, no, you are not going to get what you ask for in terms of Ishmael. So if we go back to our little diagram here, why did Abraham pray concerning his son? Because of expectations created by the word of God. He knew that that need would be fulfilled by the birth of a son, and he decided that the son that would fulfill that need would be Ishmael. God says, not true. You do not get your petition, but I will respond to the motivation from which it came, and I will respond to that. So what kind of answer did Abram get to his petition? He got a no, yes answer. And all you can say that when he said, I would like for it to be Ishmael, he thought that would fulfill the promise. He was wrong, and God answered him in accord with his will. Okay, let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, 10 through 15. And we'll get the things that are going to motivate a petition on his part, beginning in verse 10 through verse 13 first. Numbers 11, 10 through 13 first. Verse 11. That's not right. Numbers 11. Did I say Numbers 11? Okay, I'm looking at 10. All right. Numbers 11, verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. So let's begin some of the things that are going to move him to prayer. Number one, a griping congregation. Griping people. And that's verses 10 and 11. Next, you have verse 12. Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that thou should say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you did swear to your fathers? They were a griping people. They were a childish people. You seeing enough emerge here to motivate a prayer? Well, it will. And then you come to verse 13. Where am I to get meat for all of this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. They were a hungry people. And since there was manna, we ought to also include they were a dissatisfied people. How would you like to lead a hungry, dissatisfied, griping, childish group of people? And again, I say so far, you've got plenty of things to tell why he prayed the way he did. Plenty of things to motivate a prayer. Then finally in verse 14, he says, I am alone, not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So the final thing is, this is simply a load I cannot carry. It's too much for me. Can't do it. So, with those things, we come to the what of his prayer. And he makes a nice prayer. He looks at all of these reasons. And he formulates it now into a petition. And that petition comes down in verse 15. So, if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. So the what is kill me? So you got two things going. First of all, you've got the petition to which God will respond. And you also have God responding to the fact that the people are a load that he cannot carry. God responds to the fact that Moses says, I can't carry the load. And God responds to his petition. How does he answer his prayer? How about the petition? God, thunder rolled and lightning struck and Moses got his answer, right? No, God did not kill him. So he said no to the petition, but to the thing behind it, God said yes. And notice the yes part, and that comes down to verses 16 and 17. The Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there. We'll take the Spirit who is upon you and put him upon them, and they shall bear the people, a burden of the people, with you, so that you do not have to bear it all alone. So, going back to our diagram once again. A load that he could not carry, petition, kill me. And God says, all right, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to put a line through that. I'm not going to kill you. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get 70 helpers for you. So the thing that motivated the prayer, God met. The prayer itself, God rejected and ignored. You see the pattern? There is the why we ask and what we ask, and God has to many times look at our need and say, I see it, and you have said, if I will do that, it will solve your need. And I'm sure God gets a good laugh because he says, look, your petition is not the thing that will meet that need. Here's what I'll do. I'll meet the need, but I've got to scratch out your petition and say no to it. All right, Genesis 18. Genesis 18. We're looking at chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. And again, we'll have the why. Genesis 18, verse 20. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go now and see if they have done entirely according to their outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, in the petition that Abraham is going to make, he is going to ask God, can't you spare Sodom for 50, 40, 30, 10 people? Can't you do it? And why did he want Sodom spared? Or at least, okay, the why behind it is he had a relative there. Lot was there. And out of that, that leads to his what? His petition. Starts in chapter 18, verse 23. If there are 50, will you spare the city? If there are 40, five, will you spare it? And you finally get down to end of the chapter. And you have verse 32. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the account of 10. So the what is spare the city for the sake of the righteous. Spare the city for the sake of the righteous. Now, how did God respond to that? Chapter 19, verse 14. Now, notice where the deal ended up in that chapter 18. If there are 10, okay, there weren't 10, but God spared 6, or spared, exceeded his obligation by 6. Chapter 19 and verse 14, And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, Up, take your wife and two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand, the hand of his wife, the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was on him, and they brought him out and put him outside of the city. So the petition ended up was, if there are 10, I will spare the city. How many were there? How did God respond? God responded by taking Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, and the response exceeded the divine obligation by 6. Now that, again, begins to work into something that Paul will later work into a principle or a statement, and that is when God refuses our petition, inevitably, the thing that he gives us exceeds what we ask for. And how does Paul say that? He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. All right, next, let's go to the New Testament. Mark 5. Mark 5. Mark 5. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken to pieces, and no one strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gnashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And in the following context, you have verse 8, the Lord says, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And then you come down to further verses, down to about verse 18. No, before that, down to, verse 18. You can understand why the man is going to ask what he asks. Verse 18, it says, As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might go with him. Now, why do you think he wanted to go with the Lord? Well, it's obvious in the context, he was grateful. So why did he want to go? He had been healed. What did he want to do? He wanted to travel with the Lord. Now, how's the Lord going to answer that? Can you travel with me? No. But you're grateful and you want to tell people what you've done. Well, I will supply that in verse 19 and 20. And he did not let him. No, you do not get what you ask for. But I know why you ask for it. I know you want to tell people what I have done for you. So he did not let him, but he said to him, Go home to your people. And report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So, motivation, I want to broadcast what the Lord has done for me. Lord, can I go with you? The Lord says, No, you cannot go with me. But I know your desire and I will supply it. Go home and tell your town people about me. What did he get, a yes or a no? Well, to his particular petition, it was no. But to the desire that lay behind it, he got a yes. John 11. Verses 1 and 2 will give why the petition was made. The petition is found in verse 3, and it's a veiled petition, but it's clear enough. The sisters sent therefore to him, this is upon the sickness of Lazarus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And the obvious implication, Lazarus is sick, he's dying, I want you to come down and do something. And Verses 1 and 2 tell why they ask that particular thing that they ask in verse 3. Verse 1 says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So, petition, Lord, get here quick. And the reason is, Lazarus is sick. How did the Lord respond? Well, first of all, he responded by doing nothing. Verse 6, when therefore he had heard he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was, and then his disciples say, let's go to Judea again. So, I'm sure Mary and Martha were sitting there. They looked at their dying brother. They said, I know Jesus has gotten the message. I know the petition was reasonable. We asked for him to come, and he has not done it yet. He is not responding to our petition. Well, whenever God does not respond to the petition, he inevitably does something greater. And you have that down in chapter 11, verse 43. He stands there before the grave of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. So notice they didn't want their brother dead. And they said, in order to keep him from dying, come down and keep him alive. And the Lord says, I'm not going to do it that way. Your petition is not the right one. What I want you to see is something much, much greater. And you can imagine the drama. Always think of it at a funeral. Can you imagine the drama of someone coming on the scene and saying, addressing the body in the casket, come forth, and having the body stand up, hale and healthy. This is what they got in this context. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul has spoken about his thorn in the flesh, and in verse 8 he says, I have definitely prayed about the thorn in the flesh. Without thinking too hard, why would you ask the Lord to remove a thorn in the flesh? Why would you ask the Lord to make you well? Very simple. It hurts, and you'd like for the hurt to go away. And so Paul looked at this. He says, the thorn in the flesh hurts, and therefore the logical thing is, Lord, take it away. And so in verse 8, you've got that. It says, concerning this thorn in the flesh, I entreated the Lord three times, and what was his petition? That it might depart from me. I want it to go away. And how does the Lord respond to that? Well, Paul said, I want removal of the hurt, and God responded by saying, I will give you grace for the hurt. And you come down to verse 9. He says to me, my implication, obviously, that you're not going to get what you asked for, but I will give you something for the hurt. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul relates to that and says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, the lesson, I think, coming out of these things is when you make a petition, hang loose. God, most likely, there's a high possibility that due to our human limitations, we asked for something dumb. In sincerity, we thought it would meet our need, but God is gracious enough to say, you have asked, I understand your need, and I am going to have to X your petition, but I will give you something better in response to that. So always hang loose on a petition, because God most likely will answer it in a much more gracious way than we anticipated in the first place. Have you ever had that happen? Had a particular need, and you said, Lord, now here's what you need to do, which is kind of funny. Here's what you need to do to fix me up. And we spell it all out and find out that that God responded in a completely different way, but it solved our problem. And that is the most common way that prayers are answered, is in that particular matter. Okay, now let's go, second, to prayer in the life of Christ. And let's turn to Luke, the book of Luke, beginning at chapter 3. And we want to see the part that prayer had in the life of Christ. So we'll simply call this Christ's prayer life.
We, in terms of answering answered prayer, when you raise children, you do it that way, don't you? They want to play, and they say, "Give me the butcher knife." And you wisely say, "You don't get the butcher knife." But what you probably do if you're wise, you'll probably exchange the butcher knife for something that is better and will promote their health more than a butcher knife. Okay, when we look at the prayer life of Christ, you have basically two areas that we can look at. One is what he taught about it. And Christ did teach many things about prayer. The second area, and it's the one we're going to spend some time on right now in the book of Luke, is not what he taught, but how he practiced it. And we will find some interesting things about how he practiced prayer life. For example, it was continuous. Second, the content is rarely given. You have John 17, which is a rather long chapter that tells the content of his prayer. But the emphasis usually is not on what he said, but on the fact that he did pray. Second thing to say about it is some of its unique features before we get to Luke. And one of them is he does pray for himself. However, when we see him praying for himself, there is a notable difference. He never states a need, and he never asks for power or strength. That's because of who he is. Second, he never requests prayer. He never asks the disciples to pray for him. Now let's go to Luke and note just the fact that he prayed. And notice where this happened. In Luke 3, we are at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And the opening of his ministry was at his baptism. And we have verse 21. It says, "It came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened." The only note I would make is notice that the outset and beginning of his public ministry was opened while he was in the process of praying. Notice it doesn't tell what he prayed, but notice that he did. And it's at a critical point, namely, the beginning of his ministry. The second is in Luke 5:15. The message of the prayer life of Christ is not what he prayed, but that he prayed. Chapter 5, verse 15. It's interesting that this event recorded here about his prayer is after one of the busiest days in the ministry of Jesus. He prayed at the outside of his ministry, and now we're at one of his busiest days. Chapter 5, verse 15. "But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." And that's a description of one of the busiest days in the earthly life of Jesus. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So notice, on the eve of one of the busiest days of his ministry, he slipped off into the wilderness for the purpose of prayer. The emphasis is not on what he prayed, but the fact that he did. Luke 6, 12 and 13. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. This is just before he chooses the 12. And what did he do immediately before the choosing of the 12? Verse 12 of chapter 6. "And it was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray. and spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them. So notice, before the critical choosing of the men that were to work with him, he spent the night in prayer. Luke 9, 18. Luke 9, 18. And the impact of this ought to be as follows. If the sinless Son of God needed to pray, what does that say about us? Chapter 9, verse 18. Now, this is on the eve of his announcement of his death. And immediately before that announcement, notice what he had been doing. Verse 18, it says, "And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the multitudes say that I am?'" And in the following context, he is going to begin his instruction about his coming death. Same chapter, verse 29. What was he doing when the transfiguration took place? Verse 29. Well, 28 to get the entire paragraph. 9:28 says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." So notice that as the transfiguration took place, it was in the context of prayer. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 21. By the way, Luke is the one that emphasizes more than any of the other gospel writers the fact that Christ prayed. Why? Why Luke? John emphasizes Christ as deity. Matthew emphasizes him as king. Mark emphasizes him as servant. And Luke emphasizes Christ as what? As man, as human. And isn't it appropriate then that Luke would have more about the prayer life of Christ than any other? Christ as a man prayed. Okay, chapter 10, verse 21. The 70 have returned, and after their preaching mission, and in verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, now this time we'll have a quote of the prayer, we'll get some content. "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight," and so forth. So notice he is praying on the return of the 70. Luke 11 and verse 1. What was Jesus doing just before he was called upon to teach concerning prayer? Well, before he was called upon to teach concerning prayer, he was praying. 11:1, "It came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.'" So he was praying just before he was asked to teach them to pray. Luke 22, verse 39. We are now in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll be looking very soon at the crucifixion of Christ. And all of the suffering that started in Gethsemane was when he was praying. Verse 39, "He came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him, and when he arrived at that place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray." So as the suffering of Gethsemane begins, it is opened with prayer. Finally, on the cross, what did he do? Chapter 23, verses 34 through 46. Chapter 23, 34 through 46. He is now on the cross, Verse 33 says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals on the right hand, one on the right hand and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And all through with the seven remarks he makes on the cross, you have Christ praying. And so the obvious emphasis that Christ prayed and did so greatly. Now back to Matthew chapter 6, and let's look at the prayer itself. And the first thing we want to notice is the nature of the prayer, and say two things about it. Number one, it is a model prayer. Chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way. The words in this way are the single word in Greek, and they come first in the context. It opens with an adverb of manner. Begins with an adverb of manner. Jesus is not giving something to repeat. He is not saying this is what to pray. He's saying this is how to pray. So the emphasis is not what you are to pray, though that is there, but how you are to pray. Do it in this way, this manner. How is the emphasis of the context. Second, it is not only a model prayer, but it is a contrasting prayer. It's not only model, it is also contrasting. Now, there is no way you can find that in your English version, because I know nothing to say except they just plain, flat, omitted a word. Many times, and we can understand that, like the word pray, what's the subject of the word pray? The subject is you, isn't it? And we usually call that when we call that the understood predicate. I mean, understood subject of the verb. So, you pray. And that's all right to translate that way, but not in this verse. Because the word you is separate, emphatic pronoun. And it begins by saying, you pray this way. Now, what would the you implies you in contrast to somebody else, and what have we just had? Well, in the preceding context, we have had the Pharisaic prayer. So your prayer is to contrast the prayer of the Pharisees. And he will show that it will contrast the Pharisees' prayer contrast other prayer in two ways. First of all, it stands in contrast to the prayer of the Pharisee. And then second, it will stand in contrast to the prayer of the Gentile. First of all, the central part of the Pharisee prayer, the center, was man. You got that coming back to chapter 6 and verse 5? Why did they pray? What was central in their prayer? Well, it was a parade. And the center of it was the one who was doing the praying. So verse 5 says, when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray and stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. The center of Pharisaic prayer was man. The Lord's prayer is different, the one that the disciples are to pray. The center was to be God. And you can't miss that when you come down to verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So notice the emphasis lies on God. Even verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Notice it's all centered in God, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And that was not a Pharisaic prayer. So the prayer here contrasts and it centers in God, whereas the Pharisaic prayer centers in man. The prayer also stands in contrast to the prayer of the Gentile. And the prayer of the Gentile was found back in verse 7. The prayer of the Gentile was made up of words without content. And he clearly states that in verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So it was words without content. You come to the Lord's Prayer, and we'll demonstrate that in our next study. When you come to the Lord's Prayer, it is loaded with Old Testament content. Prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, is loaded with Old Testament content. Much there about that. All right, we'll pick up at that point Wednesday. We're thankful, our Father, for the privilege of approaching your throne. We have to feel ashamed of ourselves to think that we can be so prayerless when the Son of God prayed on so many occasions and so continuously. And if He, the sinless Son of God, needed to pray from the standpoint of His humanity, how much more do we who are sinners need to pray? And therefore, we pray that we will recognize that in prayer we are simply responding to the Word of God, that You have spoken to us and we have the privilege of talking back to You. And therefore, may become a normal, natural part of our experience as believers in Christ's name. Amen.